This morning's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Well, when we come to Matthew 7, most people like to stop at verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. This is the adopted mantra of just about every person who wants to live in either disobedience or sin and claims on the authority of Jesus' words here that we are not to evaluate their behavior in any way. We are not to ever condemn their behavior, no matter what it is, because Jesus said so right here. As they persist in this sin, they wag a cautionary finger at us, saying, judge not, that you be not judged. And that is meant to shut down all evaluation or condemnation of life choices that may be sinful. And thus, even many Christians run for cover when someone living in sin and rebellion quotes this most famous of verses, and our response often has become, oh, well, I guess, you know, who am I to judge? Listen, I think we will learn in studying this passage, nothing could be further from the truth. Some see in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12, a disjointed, partially imported series of unrelated subjects, kind of like a potpourri of admonitions that have little or no relation to each other. Some critics have even concluded that Matthew simply imported these sayings into the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus probably said them somewhere at some time, but because we could find no better place to kind of stick them in, we stuck them in at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But a closer look at the context and purpose of the passage will reveal a thread that runs through it and makes it a single message. These verses flow beautifully into the warp and woof of the sermon if we see them in terms of kingdom relationships. Now, having dealt, right, with kingdom values in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, and then our kingdom influence in the world in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, being salt and light, and our righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and the Pharisees, chapter 5, verses 17 through 40, and then the exercise of our private righteousness, right, giving and fasting and prayer in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, and trusting God then for all of our material needs in chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, these these verses that we now approach yield their greatest benefit when we see them in terms of our relationship, our relationships as kingdom dwellers. Well, what is Jesus' intent in sharing these seemingly disjointed admonitions? That the kingdom of heaven is a community of people. A community implies familial relationships. It should be noted that Jesus is speaking here not simply of our relationship with the world, but with our brothers, which I hope we realize means sisters as well. Brother, the word brother is used three times in verses 1 through 6. These verses are not used in terms of our relationship to the world, but in relationship to our brothers. Now, should we be hypocritical, judgmental toward any person outside the kingdom? Of course not. But in context, this is speaking to relationships within the kingdom, with and among our brethren in the kingdom. Many, for instance, believe the book of James is closely related to the Sermon on the Mount. Great connection between the two. That's manifested in James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, where he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So you see the connection to what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. James is reiterating that. He puts it in the context of brothers, of relationship in the kingdom, just as Jesus did. Well, then we move on to verses 7 through 11, and the context is prayer. And we see it put in terms of another familial relationship. We exercise prayer as to the Father from sons. It's a familial relationship. Then we come to verse 12, the famous golden rule as the fulfillment of the law and prophets. We are to treat others as you would wish to be treated. Again, should we do this with all people? Yes, but in context, this is instruction for kingdom dwellers inside the kingdom. The text loses its greatest benefit to lose sight of this. Here's why understanding the passage as a whole is most helpful. Most often, the failure of Christian communities like the church is due to a failure in relationships. Matthew spends a great deal of time with interpersonal relationships. Remember back when he said the antitheses in chapter 5? You have heard it said, but I say unto you, all of those were in the context of relationships, whether it was anger or lust or divorce or telling truth or non-retaliation or loving your neighbor. Then beginning in chapter 18, verse 20, those three chapters deal predominantly with the community of kingdom dwellers and the relationships with each other. So there's a strong emphasis on relationships that runs through Matthew. Why? Because he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is a community. It's a family, if you will. Well, appropriate and healthy relationships with one another in the kingdom are essential to healthy kingdom living in community. These relationships are developed, promoted, and protected by understanding, I think, the principles of kingdom relationships that can be identified in this passage. What are they? Three principles. First of all, resisting inappropriate judgment, verses 1 through 5. Now, Jesus spent considerable time condemning the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. Now, he acknowledges that this also might might be something the disciples could fall into in verses 1 through 5. Now, this is the only time that Matthew uses the word hypocrite or hypocrisy in the context of his disciples. And it has to do with being hypocrites in interpersonal kingdom relationships. Let me share with you three insights about this. First of all, this is inappropriate judgment, not discernment. The word for judge is the Greek word krino, the word for judge. And it can have a wide range of meaning determined by the context. For instance, it can mean ordinary discernment or evaluation. It can also mean judicial litigation. It can mean a final pronouncement of judgment to one's fate. What is being described here, and be clear on this, is not a prohibition against evaluating the actions of anyone in terms of wrong behavior, wrong doctrine, or wrong practice. Jesus is not negating appropriate rebuke of a brother or determining that they are in error. There are plenty of admonitions, like Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, to restore people who have fallen into transgression. Well, how do you know that they've fallen into transgression if you do not determine that by making a judgment, by making an evaluation, a discernment? Paul, for instance, wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about the immoral brother who was flaunting his immorality in the church. And you know what Paul said? Paul says, I'm not even there, and I've already judged this situation. Kick him out of the church. Cast him out of the church. If he will not repent, cast him out of the church. Paul says, that's my judgment. Even Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, how we are to confront a sinning brother, and if he does not repent, to cast him out, treat him like a publican or a tax collector. So the judge not admonition here is not relating to those kinds of things, but to things like judging motives. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose what? The purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Listen, it's God who can judge motives. It's not us. Don't judge before the time. The time is coming when God will do all of that. And the purposes of our hearts, the motivations of our heart will be revealed. But we don't have the wherewithal to do that. Nor do we have the permission to do that. So that's one area, in the area of motives. Here's another area: judging in gray areas of personal preference. Listen to Romans 4, where it says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Now, mind you, Romans chapter 14 and 15 are not dealing with morality or immorality. They're dealing with issues of preference, gray issues. And so he comes to this conclusion, who are you to pass judgment on in these areas on another man's servant? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? See, again, the familial relationship. Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, these verses, again, are found in the context of disputable matters, or what we call gray areas, where no one is particularly right and no one is particularly wrong. It's a matter of how one chooses to serve his master. So, what is being prohibited here is judging someone's motives or someone's personal preference and condemning them for it. We are called in the gospel of the kingdom to broadness, to love, to kindness and deference in these areas. It is only as we determine our way, our preference, our sensitivities are right, and everyone else's is wrong, that we violate this admonition to judge not, that you be not judged. And what Jesus is saying is that we do not have the prerogative of absolute categorical pronouncement of guilt or failure of others, as though mine is the final word. Michael Watkins has written on this. He says, quote, "At fault is a person who makes himself and his way of doing things and his opinion the absolute standard. He or she has usurped the place of God because only God can judge in this way." Pennington now quotes another commentator, France, on this, and he says this. This text deals with the down-to-earth issue of unfairly critical attitudes to others, which, combined with a naive lack of self-criticism, threaten to disrupt a close-knit community such as that of Jesus' first disciples. And then Pennington himself suggests, maybe the earliest and clearest exposition of this idea is found in James chapter 2 and James chapter 4, which tie the brothers and sisters judging each other to speaking evil against each other. This is speaking evil against each other. Now, New Testament evidence is clear that we are to resist this kind of judgment and criticism. Second insight is this. There are reciprocal consequences if we do this. Verse 2. Now, Jesus has already made this point back in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, when he said, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Again, in Mark chapter 4, verse 24, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your cup, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back unto you. Here is the reciprocal principle that Jesus teaches in several places, whether it's in regard to forgiveness or listening or giving. Here, it's about judging. And God says the same judgment you use to criticize and judge your brothers is the way I'm going to judge you. His ultimate evaluation and determination about you and your life will be judged by the same strict standard you used to judge your brothers. That's the reciprocal principle here. Here's a third insight, and perhaps the most helpful. How to remediate this? How do we guard ourselves against this? Verses 3 through 5. Well, Jesus says, here's what you should do. In a classic hyperbolic language, Jesus pierces the conscience with a question. He says, how can you be so very critical of a brother who has a speck of sawdust in his eye while failing to see the log that is sticking out of your own eye? What a picture, right? How absurd. You see somebody walking around with a log sticking out of their eye? Well, Jesus is trying to make a point. What is the log? What's the log? In the judger's eye, it is the hypocrisy of condemning the speck, but not acknowledging that their judgmental spirit is indeed a log in your own eye. Yeah, your brother's got a speck, but here's the log that's in your eye. Your condemnatory, harsh criticism and judgment of your brother in these areas. Listen. The speck will not kill community. We've all got specks. The log will kill community. The log will damage the church. The log will disparage the soul. Again, we're not talking about heresy or moral failure or false doctrine. We're talking about specks. Some ignore their speck condemning as being okay, as long as the issue at hand is important enough. The question is, important enough to whom? And in these gray areas, in these areas of preference, who determines what's important enough? What is the remediation? The remediation is to remove the log in your eye. Then you can help with your brother and the speck that is in his eye. This text does not prohibit coming alongside a brother who has a speck, but treat it as a speck. Don't treat it as a point of faith. Don't treat it as my way's the only way. Treat it like a speck. Well, here's the second principle. Evaluating others appropriately. Verse 6. Well, this verse has befuddled scholars ever since Jesus uttered it. How is it to be taken? Varied views have been taken. And to champion one is not wrong. To have a view is not wrong. Unless it is to determine that other legitimate views are wrong and yours is right. Well, some take this verse as a standalone verse divorced from the context. We've talked about that. I don't think that's the best way to approach this. Others take it as a prohibition of sharing the gospel of the kingdom, that which is holy, right, and thus pearls, with anyone who's rejected it. They get one shot. They reject it. That's it. Don't cast pearls before swine anymore. Still others suggest it was a prohibition of taking the gospel to the Gentiles until after the resurrection and the ascension. Now, I tend to side with those who, like Scott McKnight and N.T. Wright and D.A. Carson and others, suggest that this is a balancing verse to what Jesus has just said. Inasmuch as Jesus has just forbidden condemnation in non-absolute things, it might be taken by some that we are never to exercise discernment in proper evaluation or condemnation of anyone or anything. However, someone must determine who the dogs are and who the pigs are. In this verse, these were two disgusting and dangerous animals to the ancients. When the Bible talks about dogs, it's not talking about your puppy. You're not talking about your little sweet little hold in your arm, tail wagging puppy. These were vicious animals that ran in packs and ravaged both human being and animals. And pigs, right? To a Jew, there was nothing more disgusting than a pig. Not only was a pig ceremonially unclean, it was a disgusting animal who would eat anything, including dead animals, including human corpses. To be called a dog or a pig, whoa, that's offensive language. So when Jesus is saying, do not cast your pearls, that is the gospel of the kingdom, before pigs, and do not give that which is holy, the gospel, to the dogs, what is Jesus saying? I think in this context, he is saying, do not be so naive as to take my instructions in verses 1 through 5 and forfeit all discernment and evaluation. There are dogs and there are pigs. Before whom to cast the pearl of the gospel is folly. I think the primary application here needs to be in the context of the kingdom of heaven, right? Which we know contains both tares and wheat. It contains both good fish and bad fish. It contains both sheep and goats, and they're all going to be separated at the end, right? But for now, the kingdom of heaven includes all that. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about so much pigs and dogs outside the kingdom. Now, should we? Is there a point at which someone who is so contrary to the gospel, so defamatory of Christ, that we say, you know what? Lord, you have to deal with them. I'm not going to cast pearls before swine any longer. Is that possible? Yes, of course. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about, this is Jesus' language. Okay, it's not my language. He's talking about pigs and dogs in the kingdom. There's a point to which somebody proves in their life, after repeated admonitions to reach them with the gospel and with truth in the kingdom, they so reject the truth of the gospel that they have branded themselves as pigs and dogs. How diametrically opposed does that sound to what Jesus said in the first five verses? Don't judge. Don't judge. Don't judge. But by the way, don't forget, there are dogs, and somebody has to determine who the dogs are and who the pigs are. And don't cast your pearls before these swine. There's a point at which further engagement of the gospel to certain people in the kingdom of heaven is to be stopped. So this is a balancing verse meant to make sure we're not afraid to make such determinations by being put off by those who simply say, judge not that you be not judged, or who are you to judge me? Note the third principle that regulates kingdom relationships, the divine guidance needed, verses 7 through 12. I would like to suggest that the divine guidance we need in the context of this passage is found in two elements. The first element is prayer to a loving Father, verses 7 through 11. How is this connected to this passage? Well, after teaching in verses 1 through 6 that at one end of the spectrum, we are not to condemn our brothers as hypocrites in terms of motives and non-absolutes. At the other end of the spectrum, we are to determine who are dogs and pigs. It would seem natural. It would seem logical for Jesus to turn to the enablement for such a task. And that enablement is a consistent, intentional approach to a loving Father who will give you discernment in these things. Now, some look at these three imperatives, ask, seek, and knock, and various interpreters give various meaning to these imperatives. Some say they're kind of like a progression here. The asking is kind of a simple, you know, low-level urgency. You know, then the seeking is a little bit more of asking and then maybe doing some things. And then the knocking is a full-blown assault, as it were, on God to get him to do what it is that you want him to do. Now, others see the three imperatives essentially saying the same thing, indicating the ongoing, persistent nature of prayer in this context. So it may be too much to ask of these three imperatives. That is to say, views like these seem to put the emphasis on the asking and the seeking and the knocking as the logistical means of receiving the object of one's prayers. In other words, they can be taught as kind of like a formula: ask, seek, knock, right? For getting what one desires. And if we just ask enough and we just keep seeking and we just knock hard enough, a reluctant father will give in and give us what we ask. I think that's the opposite of what is being taught here. What the imperatives teach us is that our prayers are to be ongoing, uninterrupted dynamics by which we seek the Father's will, the loving Father's will. And guess what? Everyone who does this receives. They receive. The Father universally addresses each prayer and gives us exactly what we need in the area in which we are asking and seeking and knocking. Now, many name it, claim it teachers end the passage right there. They end the passage right there. The prosperity gospel types will often teach this in terms of, when you do this, you get what you ask for. If you ask for prosperity and you seek it diligently enough and you knock until God gives in, so to speak, then the prosperity will flow. But what they reveal in this thinking is two failures. First of all, they ignore the context, right? Which is clearly teaching that the immediate application of what Jesus is teaching here is in regard to how to navigate the prohibition against hypocritical judgment on the one hand and those who are dogs and pigs on the other. But then secondly, the balance of verses 9 through 11 teach that God will give every good gift that is needed according to his love as a father. Jesus highlights this when he talks about our evil earthly fathers who nonetheless would never give us a stone when we need bread, would never give us a serpent, an inedible serpent, a serpent when we ask for fish. If our sinful fathers provide us with what we need, how much more will a loving heavenly Father give us every good gift? Now, while the good gift here might be the Holy Spirit, as some suggest, there seems to be a more comprehensive flavor to this. Sometimes that good gift is hardship and difficulty in that relationship in order to bring it to fruition. Sometimes the good gift is to deny us our request. Sometimes the good gift is patience, but Romans 8:28 says everything is good. Everything that God gives us is for our good. And note the affirmation here that God, being good, will give you what you need in the asking and the seeking and the knocking. He might not give you exactly what you want. He may not even give you what you are asking for. I have told people that if I got everything I ask for in prayer, I'd be ruined. I would have ruined myself. God only gives that which is good to us. Now, this is the general and broad-based teaching of these verses on prayer. But in the context of this teaching, in this passage, the good here, the good would seem to be that ability to navigate the difficult waters presented in verses 1 through 6 concerning hypocritical judgment on the one hand, in verses 1 through 5, and being able to discern who are dogs and pigs on the other, verse 6. Here's the second element of this now, the golden rule, verse 12. The golden rule. You know, the Bible doesn't call it the golden rule. It's been given that name by the church. Some say it derived from Roman Emperor Alexander Severus in the 3rd century. And the genesis of the term comes from where he had written this verse on a wall and had it gold-leafed. And that became then the golden rule. It really did not come into popularity. That name did not come into popularity until the reformers of the Anglican Church popularized it in the 17th century. Did you know that Jesus was not the first to speak of the golden rule? No, as far back as Confucius. Iterations of the golden rule are to be found in history before Jesus' day. But Jesus was the first and only to cite it as the sum of all the law and the prophets. This is the culmination of the core of the message of the Sermon on the Mount, and it is found in the golden rule. You see, the primary teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is drawing to a close now. So Jesus takes the way of the kingdom to its zenith with the one precept in verse 12 and indicates that this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, what's the law and the prophets? Again, the law and the prophets was a shorthand in Jesus' day for the entirety of scriptures, which meant the Old Testament at that time. Well, this verse serves not only as an application to the context at hand, but it also serves as a summarizing conclusion to the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. Where have we heard this language about the law and the prophets before? It was way back in chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus was said to fulfill the law and the prophets. That verse, along with this verse here, this golden rule, form what is called an inclusio, which are bookends, identifying the parameters of a portion of Scripture that has to do with a particular subject, in this case, the central teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount fulfills the law and the prophets, 5:17, while the golden rule sums up the law and the prophets, chapter 7, verse 12. Well, this is closely connected then to the greatest commandment, to love God and love our neighbor. So the golden rule summarizes the essence of God's will for his people in the Old Testament, and now it does the same thing for Jesus' disciples. Following this, to close out the sermon, Jesus will call for his audience to make a decision on two ways, either with him or against him. And we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. But again, the golden rule also serves this immediate context of critical judgment and how to discern that which is not to be judged by us, verses 1 through 5, and what is to be evaluated and who is to be evaluated as dogs and pigs. In doing this, we have to apply the golden rule. We can't do this going in with swords, slashing and mutilating and machetes, cutting to pieces those who we have come to understand as dogs and pigs. No. You've got to employ the golden rule. Two practical implications with which I would like to close this morning. First of all, judging our brothers this way is contrary to the gospel and the spirit of Christ. In the gospel, there is great latitude for expression of that gospel, how it is worked out in life and ministry. We will all have different implementations of this pearl, of this precious gospel of the kingdom. We will have differences in how we worship, how we evangelize, how we approach missions, how we pray, how we preach and teach, not what we preach and teach, but how we preach and teach. I came out of a movement, you've heard me say this many times, the Independent Fundamental Baptist movement, and listen, we were sure, we were absolutely sure that we could judge anyone who did not see all these things our way. This was hurtful to the kingdom and not helpful. When we judge in these areas and give the absolute final determination of another's perceived errors or wrong motives or implied deficiencies that they have, we violate community. We create schisms. We harm the community dynamic of the kingdom. It is hypocritical to point out the error of another in these areas of motive and areas of preference and implot that your way, your view, your perspective is the right one. It is the view of condemnation of others when indeed the reception of the gospel results in no condemnation. Romans 8:1. Now that's not only true as it refers to justification, to salvation. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are Christ Jesus. In the gospel, there's no condemnation. It also refers to these things that we're talking about. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We have no right to do that. I like to think of it this way these days. I used to just think of it in the list of things that were my preferences. And if you didn't live up to them, you were wrong. I like to think of it in terms of this. If God's not condemning it, why are you? Why are we? Secondly, a loving father will make available to us the balance and love we need to implement the golden rule with each other. How did Jesus treat people? He treated them with compassion and kindness and patience and love and grace. And when needed, he treated them with appropriate truth and harshness, as he did with the Pharisees. But Jesus always treated his own with genuine love. Sometimes that meant rebuking them. Sometimes that meant correcting them and pointing out their sin, but he always did so in love. He always treated people the exact way he would want to be treated, and so often was not. So in your latest kerfuffle with someone, in your latest set to with your spouse, in your latest interaction with your boss or supervisor, in your latest disagreement with your brother about something very important to you, whether that's theological, personal, or even political, how did you treat them? Did you treat them the way you would want to be treated? That's the sum of all the law and the prophets. That's the summation of the Sermon on the Mount. Please stand and receive this benediction. Loving Heavenly Father, may we remove from this place today, embracing these admonitions in this passage, to guard our relationships in the kingdom, Help that we might employ the truths here as the lubrication to the friction that can often arise in our kingdom relationships, and so fulfill the great commandment to love God and to love others as ourselves. Amen and amen. We're dismissed.